question that comes up with regard to Romans 7 is this especially the struggle a Christian knows, or is it a non-Christian? Who is he talking about that's involved here in Romans 7? We're going to read beginning with verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law at my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, I don't know if you got lost in that or not, But it's kind of a heavy passage. He's dealing here with a matter of God's law. Especially we think of how it's summed up in the Ten Commandments, but the Old Covenant, the Old Testament laws. And here Paul is saying, now as a believer, I've accepted the Lord Jesus. What is my relationship now to be toward the law as such? Do I still regard myself as married to it, so that I have to live my life constantly, so to speak, under the rod, and constantly realizing I've got to try to keep the law. I hope I can do it, and if I don't, I'm in big trouble. He starts off by saying, in the first few verses here, verses 1 through 6, he wants us to realize, as a believer, when you accept the Lord Jesus, your relationship to the law changes. He says, law has dominion over a person as long as he is alive. Now, that's true of various laws. Now, you take this man who they just apprehended down in Mexico who shot a policeman in Denver. The law was after him. Law officers don't like to have some of their own people shot and killed. And they really go after those criminals who kill policemen. So here they had the police in this country and the police in Mexico working on that, and they located this guy, and they're going to bring him to justice. I don't know if they'll bring him up here or what they're going to do exactly, but he's apprehended. Now, if he should die, we'll say he gets despondent and desperate and takes his own life, hangs himself. Now, when that happens, the law in the States isn't interested in him anymore. There'll be no warrants out for his arrest. The case is closed because he's dead. So your relationship to a law ceases when you die. That's what he's basically saying. Now, with regard to God's law, he says, until you get saved, in a sense, you're married to it. And the law is a hard husband to be married to. It's very demanding. It's unforgiving. It has an absolute standard. It simply points out to you constantly all your failure. And there's no forgiveness. There's no way you can overcome that. And so the law is very difficult. And as far as if you feel you're married to it, and you've got to keep the law. And when I was a boy growing up, that's the way I felt. I'd been baptized as a baby, and I was a member of the church. And now I was taught the Ten Commandments, and you need to keep those. What'll happen if you don't keep them? Well, we're not sure, but it doesn't look good. There is a hell, and you're going to be in trouble. So I was living under the law. That was... If you'd said to me, how do you hope to get to heaven? I'd say, well, I'm going to try to keep the law. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. Hope I make it. Well, he says here that when it comes to a marriage lasts, he says, while both people are alive. That's God's ideal. Now, if a woman takes off with another man, it's adultery. While her husband's living. And it's a tragic thing. And of course, the Lord Jesus said the sin of adultery is a valid reason to have a divorce, because you've broken the very idea of marriage. But he says here that when death takes place, if one of the partners takes place, for example, if the man dies, then the woman is free. She is released from the law of her husband. And she's free to remarry. And we say there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. In fact, it'd be a good thing if she could. It's kind of hard many times for a woman to make it on her own, especially if she has children. So I'd be fine. No one says she's sinning if her husband has died and she remarries. Now he's going to draw this analogy here, and he says, well, I want you to realize the law doesn't die. The law is still the same, but your relationship to the law is terminated because you died. You say, well, when did that happen? Well, it happened at the cross. When you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God says you are linked with the Lord Jesus. His death is your death, and as far as the books of heaven are concerned, the old you has died. And since the death has taken place, why then you're no longer married to the law. The law is satisfied. The penalty for sin has been paid in full. And the law doesn't have a hold on you. It doesn't say anymore, okay, you're still in this relationship to me, and unless you keep the law, you're in trouble, and God ultimately will send you to hell. No, that relationship is finished. The law is satisfied. It says, no, you died. The penalty is paid. The law has no more hold on you. See, that's his argument here. So he says, don't as a Christian go back to thinking, well, I'm married to the law, and I'm going to have to keep it, and if I don't keep it, I'm in big trouble. I have to live under the thought every day as I wake up, I've got to keep the law, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments, or else I won't make it to heaven. No, he says your thinking should be very different. You died with Christ, and you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you'd be married to another. Now, the figure he uses is that now you can be married to Christ. And the church is described as the wife of the Lord. This relationship between the Lord and his people is one that goes back to the Old Testament. And if you read the prophets, you know they speak of Israel as being the wife of the Lord. And she's been unfaithful to the Lord by going into idolatry. And so that he's saying, now you are married to Christ. And he says, this is a very fruitful relationship. Your old marriage was barren. You didn't have any children when you were married to the law. But now you're married to Christ, you can have a fruitful relationship, the fruit of the Spirit, and it's going to be a wonderful marriage. It'll be a wonderful marriage because he's so forgiving. And because he suffered for your sins. And because he loves you so deeply. And so this relationship with Christ is going to be a wonderful relationship. When you do fail and you confess it to him, he forgives. The law never forgives. But Christ does. Because he died for that. So Paul wants you to get this concept. Don't go back to putting yourself under the law and under that burden every day of thinking, if I don't keep these Ten Commandments, I'll be lost and lost forever. He says, no, you died with Christ. The law is satisfied. The law says the penalty's paid. Wages of sin is death, and you died with Christ, and so you're free from that. Now you are in a relationship with Christ, and he says, it's going to be a wonderful, loving relationship. It's going to be a good relationship. He's a loving Savior, a forgiving Savior, a Savior who died for you. And he says your relationship's going to be wonderful with him. Now, he goes back, and the question then comes, he's going to talk about the struggle that he had with the law. Now, I take it from these verses here, he's talking especially about his condition and his struggle before he came to know the forgiveness through Christ. He still views himself, see, in these verses that follow, beginning of verse 7, as married to the law and struggling to keep the law, and he's in a very unhappy situation. He points out that the law has a way of making you very conscious of sin. Paul says, I didn't really think I was a real sinner until I began to look at the law carefully. He says, I thought outwardly I don't commit adultery, outwardly I haven't murdered anyone, outwardly I'm not a thief, outwardly I'm doing these good things. Then he came to the commandment that says, you shall not covet, which is dealing with your thinking. Don't desire. Don't desire another person's wife. Don't desire anything another person has. Don't covet. And Paul says here, the law just made that come alive to me, see? He says, I was alive before this came to me, and then it killed me. I just realized I'm failing in this. I imagine he had a problem at times with desiring and lusting after some woman he wasn't married to. Paul was a man and tempted at all points like we are. And he became so convicted of this. Before that, he thought, well, I'm committed adultery. I've actually had a sexual relationship. I'm all right. Now it's dealing with the thought life, and he's very convicted. And the interesting thing is, he says, it seemed like after I knew the commandment and this began to hit me, he says, I seemed to desire more for these things that didn't belong to me than even before. That's kind of an amazing thing. A commandment at times will cause you to want to break it even more. It's a funny thing. We have at camp in Oklahoma, where I'll be going next week, there's a high water tower. I think it has 156 steps up it. The kids count them going up and down. And up on top there's an observation platform. You can see all around, see over a lake there and the swimming pool and all. And it's fun to go up there. Kids like to go up and down. So I see how fast they can get up and how fast down and so forth. And look around and come back down. And the manager said to me, you know, we had problems with them at times throwing things off the top. And so he said, we decided we're going to put up a sign. Don't throw anything off the top. He said, we had more trouble than we ever had. Those kids, they just felt, boy, I want to throw something off the top of that tower. And whether it's a pop bottle or a pop can or whatever, it seemed like a commandment. It was a challenge to them to break it. That's funny, but it works that way. It seems like the evil within us, when you have a commandment like that, it just says, well, boy, I want to do that. It's forbidden. I want to do it. So there's an excitement and sin in that thing. So he says here, I was struggling with this. Paul says here, the commandment was to bring life. It should have made me happy in that. He says it brought death. I just died spiritually. I died morally. I just thought, I can't keep it. I'm not doing it. And he talks now about this struggle. Verse 12, he says, now there's nothing wrong with the law. Don't get me wrong. He's not, I'm not condemning the law. I'm just pointing out how it works. He says, the law is holy, commandments holy and just and good. And we all agree. If I'm up at the jail, I can talk to guys there and I can say, well, now you agree these commandments are good, right? You shall not murder. You don't want to get murdered yourself, do you? And you really in your heart know you shouldn't do that. You shall not steal. None of you like to have your things stolen. And so you agree. The commandment's good. It's an amazing thing. I've seen men get in a fight in a jail over somebody taking a toothbrush. You stole my toothbrush, you know. Indignant. The law here is constantly pointing out to us that we fail. Has no power to change you. The law cannot make you become a good person. It is simply an external standard. And when you fail, it points out to you, you didn't do it. And there it is, black and white. If you're going down the highway or down one of the city streets, and you see a sign that says, speed limit 35 miles an hour. That sign there is not going to enable you to drive 35 miles an hour. And you're going to see some people are going to drive 45 or whatever. And the sign, the law has no power to change your behavior. Simply shows you if you don't do it, you fail. So Paul here is knowing this struggle. And he says, sin that it might appear to be sin through that which is good here, so that the commandment became exceedingly sinful. Now, that's good. The reason it's good is when your sin begins to bother you, then you're going to do something about it. And so it would be good for a lot of people today if they knew the Ten Commandments. Because I run into people all the time who seem to think, no big deal about sex outside of marriage. If they're both consenting to this, if it's a consensual relationship, what's wrong with it? And they're unaware of what God has to say about this whole thing. But when you become aware of what God says about it, then it begins to bother you. And that's good. Because then, hopefully, you realize, I need to be saved. I need God to help me. Because I've got a problem here. I'm breaking His commandment. And I know, and he goes on to talk about this, he said, I knew this commandment was right. I couldn't argue with it. And he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. And he says, you know, the amazing thing is, I don't understand why I'm doing this. He says, what I want to do, that I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. So here you've got a sinner, and he's aware of what the law says, and he knows what's right and what he ought to do, and he's consistently not doing it. He's failing. And he's frustrated. He's frustrated. And so the best thing to do in a case like that is to say, well, I'm not going to look at the Ten Commandments anymore. I'm going to quit reading the Bible, and I'm just going to live my life, and times have changed, and it doesn't matter. I'm not going to let it bother me anymore because I can't lick this thing. And he begins to rationalize and justify his sin. But Paul here is talking. Now, he was very concerned. He's living under the law, and he says, I'm struggling with this thing. What's wrong with me? Why do I agree with his conscience and with his mind? He agreed, this is right. I ought to do it. And yet, why do I keep breaking it? Why do I keep doing what it says don't do? And he's struggling with this. So he says, to will is present with me. Because my will down underneath says you ought to do what's right. Your conscience says you ought to do what's right. I'm not doing it. And Paul says, I'm so frustrated. The good I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. And he's struggling under the law in his own strength. And he's not able to handle it. And he says, I don't understand what's going on. I know I ought to do what's right, and I know what's right, and I kind of wish I could do it, and then I don't do it. And he's just feeling condemned and feeling miserable. Now, that's a good experience to go through for the sinner. It really is. It's painful. It's really painful. And part of the problem with a lot of people today is they don't even know what the law of God is, and so they don't have that struggle to go through. Their standard is set by television and by some of the soaps or whatever. They watch those and they say, well, you know, here adultery is going on and sex outside of marriage, and they're drinking and they're smoking and they're gambling and you got all, so everybody does it, so it must be okay. But when you get the law of God and you begin to realize there's a God in heaven, and your conscience begins saying to you, you know, that's right. What the law says is right. I shouldn't be doing these things. And if you let that work on you, you're going to be driven to the point where you say, I need help. I desperately need help. That's where Paul came. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24. Wretched man that I am. I'm frustrated, absolutely frustrated. I know what's right. I know what the law says, and I would like to do it in a way, and yet I consistently don't do it. I break it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. Now he's at the point then where he'll turn to the Lord. Where else can he turn? And the good news of the gospel is, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. Thank God for his death on the cross. Thank God for the fact that he carried my sin there and he suffered for me and I can be forgiven. I don't have to carry the guilt and the weight of my sin forever. My sin can be forgiven. And so he's rejoicing in that. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that he realizes only through Christ can he be delivered from this frustration and this sense of failure and this realization, if I die this way, because I know what's right and I'm not doing what's right, if I die this way, I'm going to face God in my sins. And I'm going to be cast into hell. But thank God there's a Savior. And so Paul says, at that moment, I didn't need the law to tell me what was right. I know what's right. I need a Savior who will forgive me for my sin. I need a Savior who is going to accept me and help me work through this. I need to be forgiven. As he comes into Romans 8, the whole tone begins to change. And you're going to notice that. We're not going to get to it this time completely, but we're going to notice the first few verses. But the tone changes. In chapter 7, he's looking at himself and talking about himself and I, me, my, and so forth. When you get to Romans 8 now, he's talking about the Spirit of God. And so this is going to be what makes the big difference. In chapter 8, first of all, he starts off with saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the verse should end there. I know the King James has, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the better translations omit that, and rightfully so, because our no condemnation doesn't depend upon how we walk or how we live. It depends upon Christ. This is how we get saved. And then he says, those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who have accepted the Lord Jesus. Those who, as lost sinners, struggling with sin, have said, Lord Jesus, save me. I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. And so he says, thank God for that. Thank God through Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation meaning God has no charges against you. The courts of heaven are satisfied. You're free from the penalty of the law because it was paid in the Lord Jesus. The penalty's all paid. All paid. Now, he goes on to say this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is the Ten Commandments. Because it simply says, you've sinned, there's death, there's penalty, there's punishment for you, and it's a condemning relationship. But when you have the Lord Jesus, you're free from that. You're forgiven. Made me free from the law of sin and death. Now verses 3 and 4 are really good verses, important verses. He says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now he's been talking about that all the way through 7, talking about the flesh is so weak, I wish, I will to do something and I don't do it. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So he says, I'm so weak, I can't keep it. So he says, the law could not save you because of your weakness, because of your sin. So the law was helpless as far as helping you struggle with this matter. All it did was condemn you. Now God comes into the picture. It says God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. He was without sin himself, but he looked like an ordinary man. He sent his son on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now I take it in Christ's flesh. On the cross, God condemned sin and judged sin in Christ, in his flesh, in his body. And that's why we can be saved. Because the penalty has been paid in the death of the Lord Jesus. So that because of that, we can say there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So the penalty of sin is taken care of. Praise the Lord. But here, now, as a Christian, I still have to live in this life. I still have to struggle against sin and so forth. Is there any hope? Am I going to, even though I'm forgiven, am I going to just go through life feeling defeated and broken and I can't overcome this? I'm weak. I can't change. Is that what the Christian life is all about? And he says, oh, no. Notice that verse 4, he says, that the righteous requirement of the law, what the law requires, what the law says you ought to do this, he says, might be fulfilled in us believers who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So he says, how are we going to overcome sin? How are we going to overcome the weakness of the flesh, as he puts it? So that we're not going through our lives as Christians defeated and broken and knowing I ought to do this and I don't do it. And I wish I could do it, but I can't do it. I'm weak. Me, there's always no good thing. Having that hopeless, defeated attitude. No, he says, no. What the law asks can be fulfilled in you as you walk in the Spirit. God gives you the Holy Spirit. Now you've got a power to do what's right you didn't have before. See? That's good news. He saves us from the penalty of sin, and now he gives us the power in our lives to live so we can overcome some of these weaknesses and failures in our lives. So we don't have to go through life as a Christian feeling utterly defeated, utterly a failure because we're not doing what we know we ought to do. He says, listen, God wants to work in your life so that you're going to increasingly be able to do what the law says you ought to do. And so he says here, the law has its requirements. The law says, for example, you shall not murder. And the law says, Jesus, as he interpreted it in Matthew 5, says, that means don't hate anyone. Don't have hatred in your heart. Don't be bitter against anyone. Don't call anyone a fool, and so forth. Now, as a Christian, there are times when we're hurt, when people do things that are very wrong, and we're indignant about it, and we're angry about it, and maybe in our unconverted days we would be filled with hatred and revenge and want to get back at them. But now, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit, who's a spirit of love, wants to come into our lives and change our attitude, to take away that bitterness and that anger and hatred and make us a loving person. Now that's a tremendous change, isn't it? A wonderful change. And yet the Lord says, yeah, that can take place. That can take place. Maybe you've been a bitter person, an angry person, a person full of hatred for certain others. But here, as you come to know the Lord, and as you experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can become a loving person. That's good news, see? God does not save you and leave you where you are. Now, you save you where you are, but he's not going to leave you there. He wants to change you. He wants to change me. He wants to make us like the Lord Jesus. Wonderful to see that change. Used to know a dear man in Oklahoma City who was an elder in an assembly there. And if you had met him, he's gone now, gone to be with the Lord, but if you had met him and talked to him, you'd say, he's such a gentle, kind, loving person. You know, the thought that he'd ever be angry or anything like that, you'd think, well, it just isn't, that isn't the way he is. But his daughter told me, when she was young, growing up, he had a terrible temper. And she said, I was afraid of him. And if he would raise his, even if he raises his hand today, she says, I duck, thinking maybe he's going to swing at me. And a man who, before he was a Christian, had a terrible temper, so that even his children were afraid of him. And yet now, after knowing the Lord and the Lord working and changing his life, you'd say, what a kind, loving, gentle person. That's what the Holy Spirit does, see? So as believers, and as I think of us here, we're all professing believers. It's wonderful to know that whatever areas there are where you may struggle, and you may know what's right, and yet you're experiencing defeat in that area, the Lord says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's able to change you and to give you the power to begin to do more and more what you know is right, and to make you and me beautiful people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the tone really changes as you get into chapter 8. Chapter 7 is just full of frustration. I know what's right. I know what's good. I know what I ought to do. And I don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. But he says, well, the answer is the Lord Jesus. As far as the penalty of sin is concerned. And the answer is the Holy Spirit, as far as the power you need to change. Because when we receive Christ, he's going to point this out, we do receive the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that's going to happen 10 years later. When you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the power there to live for God. And you just need to, with the Lord's help, allow that power to work in your life more and more. Such a wonderful message. Message of hope for sinners who may have struggled with sin and been broken. And such a sense of defeat. But as you go into chapter 8, the tone changes. There's hope. There's joy. There's peace. There's a confidence that God loves you and will never leave you. And the whole tone changes. Because of the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer.